are looking at a subject of trophies of God's grace in Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to read the first six verses, and then we're going to read verses 16 and 17. Matthew chapter 1, and the first six verses, and then verse 16 and 17. Trophies of God's grace. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Abimadab, and Abimadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And then verses 16 and 17. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away to Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we are just again grateful for what we've already experienced in the service this morning. Just the blessing of being able to bow our knees before you and let you minister to us. But we do recognize that the most important part of any service is the faithful and true preaching of your word. And I pray that you'll guard my lips as I speak now and guide me, Father, as I bring forth the word, as I've studied it and prepared it. Help me to be able, Father, to bring forth to our flock this morning those things which will encourage our heart in thee. And we'll ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you know the background of the situation down at Victory Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida. I've talked about it a number of times, but again, it was almost 8 years of our life, so there's a lot of memories that come from that period. And one of the things I experienced in going down to Victory Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida back in 2008, I believe it was the fact that they had fallen into quite a bit of disrepair. And they had thought they were going to move to another piece of property up in Route 95, so they hadn't done much to the buildings. And different things had taken place, and a lot of things had just fallen apart in the ministry. About 80,000 square feet of buildings. And they had almost 60 years history as a church and almost 40 years history as a Christian school. And a lot of the rooms were just packed full of stuff that had been accumulated over the years. Much of it ended up getting thrown away and should have been actually thrown away along the way. But one of the things that I noticed when we started walking around the facilities and trying to figure out what we could do to get it back in shape was I noticed two beautiful trophy cases that had been built a number of years ago, and they were full of trophies. There were many trophies in there for sports accomplishments and many trophies in there for academic accomplishments that the school had earned over the years. And sadly, because of the state of the church in the time that I went there, those trophy cases that got tucked away in a place where nobody could see them, and those trophies had been tucked away in places that nobody could see them, and that was really a shame. And there's a reason for that. A trophy, by definition, is this. A trophy is a tangible, durable reminder of a specific achievement and serves as a recognition or evidence of merit. And what happened with those trophies were they were marking out something that the church school had accomplished over the years, individuals in the church school had accomplished over the years, but they had just been tucked away and thrown away and forgotten about, and there was like no hope that we'd ever have any kind of trophies in the future. You know, when we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, we are taking a look at trophies in God's trophy case of grace. And as we come into this passage of Scripture this morning, the first thing that may come to your mind is this. Pastor, this is a genealogy. They're hard to pronounce names in this genealogy. They're hard to reconcile dates in a genealogy. It is hard to go through this and comb through this and learn a lot from it without a lot of extra hard work, to be sure. And I understand that. But what I want you to note with me this morning in this first chapter of Matthew and the verses that we just read is that tucked amongst these verses of this first genealogy in the book of Matthew, which highlights, by the way, the family line of Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, where Luke travels down the line of Mary, who was the actual mother of Jesus. As you take a look at these verses, you will notice something extremely unusual in them. And that is, in this Jewish genealogy, there are five women that are pointed out. See, that's not normal. Normal in a Jewish community or Jewish genealogy, you would talk about the men. The women are really not significant. But in this passage of scripture that we just read, you will notice there are five women that are pointed out. The first one is pointed out in verse 3. Her name is Tamar. The second one is pointed out in verse 5. Her name is Rahab. The third one is pointed out in verse 5. Her name is Ruth. The fourth one is pointed out not by name, but by identity with her husband, the wife of Urias, verse 6. And then the fifth one that is pointed out is verse 16, and that is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, when you think about that, I also want you to think about another unique feature. Not only do we see five women pointed out in this genealogy of Matthew, highlighting Joseph's lineage in Israel, but also you will notice that these five women are not women that I necessarily would be putting in the trophy case and be claiming as some kind of meritorious achievement. What do I mean by that? Well, if I were to go back and take a look at women of Israel to put in God's trophy case, I might think of, for example, Sarah. What a great woman she was, amen? Or I might think, for example, of maybe Rebecca. Or I might think, for example, of maybe Rachel. Or I might think, for example, of many other women who had testimonies for the Lord and had shining spots in their life for the Lord. But God, in His grace, and God, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, caused Matthew to record not Sarah, and caused Matthew to record not Rebecca or Rachel or anyone of that nature, but He causes them to remember Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and the wife of Urias, along, of course, with Mary. Why is that? Because I believe in this genealogy, in God's trophy case of grace, He is trying to spell out for us clearly what God can do in a life that turns around to Him after they've lived the life of sin or after they have fallen into a life of sin. And I think that we as a church really need to be reminded of that. Just as I went to Victory Baptist Church and Victory Christian Academy and I saw the trophy cases with the trophies of these great accomplishments tucked away in an obscure place and forgotten about, by the way, we ended up bringing them out and putting them in the chapel of that school, and boy, you talk about encouraging kids, all of a sudden we had kids winning trophies again. Because they would look at these trophy cases and they weren't necessarily looking at the dates, you know, 78 and 85 and 86. They were just looking at the fact we've done this before and we can do this what? Again. And we as a church have to remember that we are sitting here this morning as trophies of God's grace. He has saved us. He has redeemed us. He shed His blood and brought us to salvation. But let's not stay in a storage room thinking we're the only trophies of grace that can be had. Because even today, God wants to bring trophies of grace as He reaches people in dire straits and brings them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Before I go into our passage specifically, let me give you one more illustration, true illustration. I talked to a pastor one time that had pastored a church for about 20-some years, and he retired from that pastorate, and he moved into another ministry. And he told me this story. He said, "Brother Marty," he said, "my heart was so grieved." He said the new pastor came into the ministry and he took over that ministry and he was going to make changes in that ministry. And one of the things he did was this. He went into the trophy case in the church and school and took all the trophies and threw them in the dumpster behind the church. He said, "I actually had a church member call me and say, so-and-so, I won't tell you the man's name, the new pastor's taken all the trophies and thrown them into the dumpster because," he said, "that's the past and we're now living in the present." And he said, "You know what I did, Marty?" He said, "I got in my truck and I drove over there and I climbed in that dumpster and I pulled all those trophies out and I still have them today." Because those trophies are reminders of what God did and also our encouragement as to what God can what? Continue to do. Now think about this with me as we think about these trophies of grace this morning. This is what God did, and this is what God desires to continue to do, and we have a very important part in it. The way I want to do this morning is very simple. I want to take a look at these lives, and I want to outline them simply as her story and her testimony. And then after that, I want to share with us two lessons that I hope become etched in our hearts like you can etch an engraving on a concrete stone. And as we walk out of here, I hope we just remember the trophies of God's grace of the past, the trophies of God's grace in the present, and how he desires to put more trophies in that trophy case of grace in the days that are ahead. With that in mind, we're going to have to take the first name, which is in chapter 1, verse 3, and that is Thamar. And as we think about Thamar and see her story, we're going to have to turn back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. So if you go back there with me this morning, Genesis chapter 38. The whole chapter, beginning at verse 1 and going down to verse 30, deals with the life of Thamar. And we are simply going to go ahead and outline her life in this fashion, her story. Thamar was a lady who played the harlot. Thamar was a lady who played the harlot. Now, the idea of a harlot is a woman who has physical relationships with a man for money. And this Thamar, who is in the genealogy in Matthew, is a woman in chapter 38 who plays the harlot. Now, it gets even worse than that, as far as I'm concerned, because she plays the harlot to her father-in-law. And it gets even worse than that. You'll notice in chapter 38, Judah is the father-in-law, and Thamar is the daughter-in-law. Thamar's husband dies, and therefore she marries the other brother, and he dies. And then Judah promises that she can marry the third brother when he grows older. But when he grew older, he didn't give that man as Thamar's husband. And as a result, she went ahead and played the harlot and had relations with Judah and ended up then becoming impregnated by him and bearing two children. I'm telling you, that would make a good soap opera, wouldn't it? That would make a good Jerry Springer show, although I've never seen Jerry Springer. I've heard of it. I think that would be worth throwing some chairs over and screaming and yelling about. That's what they kind of show in the commercials periodically. But you listen to what happens here. In this passage of Scripture, as we see the story of this woman's life, and we see the ugliness that surrounds it, and the wickedness and vileness of it, yet we recognize God includes her in his trophies of grace in Matthew chapter 1. Let me highlight a couple of verses to point some things out that I think are important. Notice in chapter 38, verse 6, "And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Thamar." You'll notice in chapter 38, verse 11, "Then said Judah to Thamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Thamar went and dwelt in her father's house." But notice also now, verse 13, "And it was told Thamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep." Verse 14, "And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him the wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he makes an offer, verse 16, to go in unto her. He does go in unto her. She says her payment should be a kid. He didn't have a kid with him, so he said, I'll give you a pledge. And what he gave in the way of pledge is given in verse 18. It was his signet, thy bracelets, and thy staff. And so he gave her that as a pledge. When he later sent the kid to redeem his pledge, she did not give it to him. When he found out she was expecting, he wanted to put her to death. His desire was to burn her. Look at verse 24. "And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Thamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth, and let her be burnt." And then she sends that pledge, verse 25. "When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, thy signet, thy bracelets and staff. And then the reply in verse 26, Judah acknowledged them and said, she having been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her not again, no more. There were twins born, as I mentioned, verse 27. The one at the end of verse 29 is called Phares, and the other at the end of verse 30 is called Zerah. Now, isn't that interesting? If you were going to give me your family tree this afternoon, how many of you would like to include a story like that in your family tree? I think the expression that is used is skeletons in the closet. And believe me, with a name like Macedo, we've got some skeletons in our closet. We had an uncle who was a counterfeiter, and he was a counterfeiter and ended up going to prison for that. The second most wanted man in the FBI was captured in my grandfather's old house down the hill from us. I was in Bible school, and there was a big thing on the news, and my dad sent me up information, and the FBI went and surrounded my grandpa's old house. It had been sold by that point, and the second most wanted man in the FBI, by the FBI, was found in that home and captured that day. So I've got some, those are the gentle skeletons, okay? You've got some skeletons in your closet, too. And if I was to write my genealogy, I wouldn't want to include those in them. But God did. God did. Why? Well, number one, I want you to know the lesson. Remember that a harlot is known by her what? Appearance. A harlot is known by her appearance. This woman, in verse 14 of chapter 38, put off her widow's garments, and she put on garments of a harlot. And when Jacob passed by, Judah passed by in verse 15, he looked at her appearance without having said a word and recognized this woman could be bought. Remember the idea of the definition of a harlot. And so, ladies, we got to watch what we wear. Can I hear an amen there? And men, we need to watch what we wear. Amen? Because there is a harlot-style dress code out there today. And when we as Christians adapt that dress style, we may not want to send that message, but we are going to send that message. Whether we don't want to send it intentionally, we are going to send that message intentionally that we are up for grabs, and we don't want to do that. You'll also notice that your sin will find you out. Judah, who was a widower by this point, thought he could get away with this. He could not get away with this. I can imagine the sick feeling that he had when he went to get those items that he left in the way of a pledge, and that woman wasn't there, thinking, will this come back to haunt me someday? Never imagining that it would come back to haunt him, and the fact that it was his very daughter-in-law that he had relations with, and his very daughter-in-law was now expecting twin children. And yet he says what? She was more righteous than I. God forgives sin. God forgives sin. And God put her into what? His trophy case of grace. Let's continue on. Look at number two, if you would. Take your Bibles and turn with me over to Joshua chapter 2. This one is Rahab. Not only do we see Tamar played the harlot, but we see actually that Rahab was a harlot. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, we see her story. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. You most of you know the story. You heard it when you were in Sunday school as children. You continue on to verse 2 and 3. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in thither, hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they come to search out all the country. Now you remember she hid those men. Now this woman was a practicing harlot. This woman had a house of harlotry. These men who went in as spies took refuge there and hid there. But there was a reason for that. Look a little further with me and notice verse 9. When she and the spies communicate, here's the conversation. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and that she did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. Verse 11 of chapter 2 of Judges, or Joshua. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, to put that in New Testament terms, I would say this. Rahab the harlot got saved. Rahab the harlot turned her life to the Lord. And the Lord spared her, if you remember. The story goes on to tell that she should bind a line of scarlet, verse 18, in her window. And when the walls of Jericho fell, where her house was located, did not fall. But those two men went and rescued her, and she was saved alive. In fact, here's her testimony. It's summarized best in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 says this, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." Not only receiving the spies, but as we just read, receiving the Lord God of the spies. So we have two stories so far. Tamar, who was a godly woman, she was an Israelite, but she fell and stumbled into playing the harlot and ended up in that deplorable story that we see in chapter 38. And yet God forgave her, forgave Judah, and puts her in the hall of God's trophies of grace. Then the second thing we see is Rahab, who actually was a harlot. We saw her story, and yet we see her coming to salvation and see her put in God's trophy case of grace. Who do we find next? Well, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, it also makes reference to a woman named Ruth. And turn, if you would, over a little further in your Bibles and go to the book of Ruth, and let's summarize her story. Remember, Ruth is a Moabite, not an Israelite. She was definitely an unsaved young lady from an unsaved background. You remember that Moab and Ammon were the two offspring of Lot when he had ill relations with his two surviving daughters. Remember when they left Sodom and Gomorrah? And remember his daughters got him drunk and they each bear a child? One was Moab and one was Ammon. Ammon, not a very good family history, was it? Very ungodly people. And you remember in chapter 1 of Ruth that when famine came upon the land of Israel, let me just read verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons." Now remember what happened. Amalek, verse 2, "and Naomi, his wife," verse 2, "take their two sons," verse 2, Mahlon and Chilion, "and they go down into that land to try to escape the famine." They leave God's country and go into the ungodly country of the Moabites. And there they took wives. One took Orpah, that's in verse 4, and one took Ruth. And then both those sons died. And then Naomi's husband died. And Naomi decided she was going to go back into God's country. And the one daughter said she would not go back. And the other daughter, Ruth, said she would. She's a Moabite widow now. But I want you to listen to her testimony. Listen, if you would, beginning at verse 13. "Would ye tarry for the idea of the, Naomi now is telling her daughters-in-laws that she's going to leave them. And it says, verse 13, "Would ye tarry for them till they were grown?" In other words, if I had other children, would you wait till they're older to marry them? It's impossible. "Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." Naomi recognized this is a judgment of God for her husband to have died, for her sons to have died, for them to have fled the famine, gone down there. And so she says, "I've got to make things right. I've got to go back." Verse 14, "And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and she stayed. But Ruth," what's the next word? "Clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said," here's her testimony, "Entreat me not to leave thee," verse 16, "or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. That's her testimony. This Moabite widow turns her life to the Lord God Jehovah. Not only that, but I want you to note something else I find very interesting. Look at chapter 2 and look at verse 12. Go to chapter 2 and look at verse 11 first of all. What does it say? I'm sorry. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself because I want to get all this in and I'm not sure about our time here, and I'm sorry about that. Look, if you would, at chapter 2, verse 12. You know, you listen to me better than I listen to myself. Did you know that? Didn't I just say that a minute ago and then I changed it? So I got to start listening to myself. That would make it go a little bit smoother. But anyway, chapter 2 of Ruth, verse 12 says this, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to" what? Trust. So if you were questioning when I read that first verse, 16, whether she was really saved at that point, Boaz now gives testimony in chapter 2, verse 12. Oh, yes, she has come under God's wings to trust. Just like every one of us here who's been saved today can say that. I was unsaved. I made a decision to trust the Lord and came under his wings, whom I trust. So now we find that Ruth, a Moabitess widow, is saved. And we now find that she is in the vineyard or the fields of a man named Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, the harlot. Well, wait a minute. Matthew chapter 1. It says, and Salmon, verse 5, begat Boaz of Rahab. Oh, I wish I had time to explain Boaz's life today. Boaz was a man who knew how to treat women. It thrills my heart having six daughters. It thrills my heart. You know, when people went and gleaned in men's fields back in that day, the men who had fields and were rich and prosperous, they would let people come in and glean the reapings that were left behind. And Boaz was a man who said this to his men. He said, listen, you can read it later, but he said this. He said, listen, you leave things behind for the reapers to reap because they're poor and they need this food. But I'm telling you something else. You keep your hands off of them. You don't touch those women. Boaz also was very rich. He was very well off. I'm sure there were women flocking to become his wife, but he would not get involved with any of those women. Why? Because his mother, the harlot Rahab, when she got converted, she brought up that son and told him how to treat women in a godly way. And listen to this, the frosting on the cake. Listen to chapter 3 and listen to verse 11. Rahab had taught her son Boaz. And here's what Boaz has to say in chapter 3, verse 11. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. In other words, I'll marry thee. Why? For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a, say it together, virtuous woman. Boaz could have had the pick of his litter, but he waited for a virtuous woman. Sadly, that was not a woman of Israel, but it was a converted Moabite widow. Amazing, isn't it? I've often said to girls this. I've said to girls, and my own daughters included, I've said this. Girls, you need to take good lessons, and I've gone into a lot more extent than we did just here this morning, but I said, you need to take good lessons from this because you better wait for your Boaz, or you'll be sure to end up with a bozo. It's true, isn't it? And Boaz waited for his what? Virtuous woman. Just as Kenny taught in Sunday school, Proverbs 31. She was a virtuous woman. Her life had changed because she had accepted the Lord God Jehovah and came under the wings of his trust. Let me stop here just for a moment. I don't know of any situation like this here at the church, but I just need to say this publicly and go on record for it. I have seen over the years some girls that are raised in a Christian environment, and they just have all the beautiful appearance, and they've got all the lessons down, and they got all the pedigree, and they got everything else, that then get married to somebody and they're absolute witch. And I've seen other girls who have been in a horrible background with terrible parenting, and they've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they get ready to marry a Christian man, and foolishly, I think, foolishly, the Christian parents say, oh, wait a minute, that girl's father was a drunkard. We can't have that in our family tree. Oh, wait a minute. That girl's father was a crook. He can't have that. Oh, that I know. I went to high school with that person's mother, and you can't have that in the family. Let me tell you something. Some of the best husbands and some of the best wives are the Moabites that have been saved and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. My wife and I weren't saved until 22. We lived the life that was of the world. And we thought that was wonderful. God saved us and set us apart. But then we found people kind of look down at us like, well, who are your parents? Well, we don't know them. Where did they pastor? Where were they missionaries? Where were they whatever? Hey, nothing against those who have children that fathers were pastors. I've got 7 children, and they have a pastor father. Amen. Let me hear that. Nothing against that. But don't scratch out the Moabite widows that have turned and come under the wing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't count out the young person who didn't have the advantage of being raised in a Christian home or raised in a Christian church or didn't have opportunity to go to a Christian school. Don't mark them out. As we've just seen, they can still be virtuous women and godly men. What a great story. And we see this as God put it into his what? Hall of faith. And what God put it into is what? His trophy case of grace. God is saying, listen, folks, open up your eyes here. I have no problem with Thamar who played the harlot. She got her heart right. She's in here. I have no problem with Rahab who was a harlot. She got her heart right through faith and she is in here. I have no problem with Ruth who was a Moabite widow because she put herself under my care. And you know what it says? It says this, for all the city of my people, all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And then fourthly, we turn over in our Bibles to 2 Samuel. And as we go over to 2 Samuel, we see the fourth woman that's made reference to. And of course, the fourth woman made reference to is not called by her name, Bathsheba, but called rather by her husband's identity, the wife of Uriah. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we know the story well. We've heard it over and over as we've come up through the ranks in our Christian life. And that is in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David's great sin. It was a time when kings should be off to war, but David was not. He was standing on the wall of his palace, looking over the city, watched the woman who was bathing, found her very beautiful. And as a result, what did he do? As a result, he took her and had relations with her. It says in chapter 11, for example, verse 4, and David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And verse 5 of that chapter says, and the woman conceived. So David sends for her husband Uriah. Uriah comes on the scene. He would not go in and sleep with his wife. So instead, David goes ahead and sends a note with Uriah to take to the Joab, and Joab, the captain of the battle, and he says, Joab, put Uriah in the hottest point of the battle and do what? Retrieve from him so that he die. And that's exactly what happens. You take a look at verse 15, it says, and he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. And of course, Uriah, verse 17, the Hittite died. And then after a little period of mourning, David marries the wife of Uriah, this poor widow woman whose husband died in battle, and everything seemed to be fine, except for verse 27. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. But you know what? just as we have these ladies' stories and then we have these ladies' testimonies, we also, even in the situation of the wife of Urias, Bathsheba, we have her story of adultery, and yet we also have her testimony in Proverbs chapter 31. She turned her heart back to the Lord. She repented of her sin just as much as David repented of his sin. In fact, when you take a look at Proverbs chapter 31, just turn there for a moment if you would, and we'll just summarize a couple verses so we don't shortchange Bathsheba, because she was such a faithful lady there after this incident in her life. But as we take a look at it, we see in Proverbs chapter 31, a couple of verses, 4 and 5 would be a good example. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. This is her giving counsel to her son Solomon. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. I think there was alcohol involved in that. I think she realized the effects of it and counseled her son not to get involved in it. You'll also notice verse 10 where she said, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. And then we have that excellent passage of scripture talking about the virtuous woman taking care of her household, verse 15, by giving them meat, her household, verse 21, by giving them clothing, and then also her household, verse 27, by eating not the bread of idleness. What a great woman. I am so thankful for these ladies who had these stories that were tragic, but because they turned their lives back to the Lord, they became trophies of God's grace. Now, when you hear to that point, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1, you might say to me, well, Pastor, then I guess I need to go ahead and sow some wild oats. I need to sow some seeds. I need to get involved in some good sin so that when I then repent of that sin, I can be a trophy of God's grace. Well, that's not true, is it? Because we mentioned in the beginning that there were not just 4 women in the genealogy. There's what? 5 women in the genealogy. And the 5th woman is given to us in that passage we read, Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. And that woman is Mary, and Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And Mary was a virgin. Mary was pure. She kept her life pure. Mary was one who actually was in a situation where she refused to compromise her moral integrity. She refused to go along with the ways of the gals in her day. She refused to sell herself short for the Lord. She kept her moral integrity, and as a result, as she kept her best for the Lord gave her his best, his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If along the way Mary would have compromised her morality, she could not have been the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Because she had to be born, he had to be born of a what? Virgin. If she would have given up that purity, she would not have had that opportunity. Could she have been saved? Could she have given up that purity and repented and been saved and included in God's trophy grace? Yes. But she couldn't have been included as the mother of Jesus. You know how many marriages are suffering today because of this? Here's what happens. Here's a young lady who has been told by her family, friends, church, school, whatever, that she needs to live a moral, pure life, and she needs not to live in the ways of the world, and that someday God will give her a great husband, and they can live happily ever after. But the girl says, you know what? I'm not old enough for that yet. I mean, I like this guy. He's cute, kind of on the wild side, but that's okay. I like this girl, you know. She's just really fancy. And you know, I can sow some wild oats here, and I can repent of that, you know, when I get to be around 18 or 20, and I can look for a good husband then. There's only one problem with that. You know what the big problem is? A man who's looking for a virtuous woman like Boaz is watching while you're gleaning in the field. He sees you flirting with guys, and guess what he does? Walks the other way. He sees you messing with guys, what's he do? Walks the other way. The guy who's looking for a girl, he looks and sees her dressing in the attire of a harlot. What's he do? Walks the other way. And you have just missed God's best for your life. Because you didn't keep yourself like Mary. You didn't keep yourself like Joseph. So important. So important to recognize, does God forgive sin? Yes, he does. Can he take a woman who played the harlot, even though she was, quote, a Israelite Christian, and put her in his trophy case? Yes. Can God take an actual Moabite woman and save her and put her in his trophy case? Yes. Can God take an actual harlot and save her and put her in the trophy case? Yes. By the way, something a little interesting there when I studied about this. Somebody said that there's been some writing over the years that Rahab the harlot actually married Salmon, and Salmon was one of the two spies that went into the village that day and then rescued her. I don't know if that's true or not, but wouldn't that be a really cool love story? Wouldn't that write, somebody could write their book about that and sell a bunch of copies, you know? Oh, my hero! As she slides down the scarlet thread and goes off into the whatever. But anyway, but isn't that great? Can God do that? Yes, he can. Can God take a woman who is married to a faithful man fighting for his country, who's been unfaithful, and still let her be the mother of a great king, Solomon, and teach the things she taught? Yes, he can. But God saves his best for those who save their best for him. Yes, he can. What do we learn as we walk out the door this morning? Well, two things. Remember what I said at the beginning about the trophy case. I hope I've refreshed our memories about some things that will be helpful this morning. But I want us to take one look at one verse and then make two lessons and we'll be dismissed. Ready? Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I bet most of you can give it to me by memory. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. I'd really like for us to read the verse together. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. Reading together. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. Number one, who you were does not always reflect who you are. Who you were does not always reflect who you are. Keep that in mind when you think about Rahab, for example, and you think about Ruth, for example, and you think about these folks that we just looked at. Think about that, and think about yourself. Don't let the devil put you on a guilt trip because of something you were in the past, but you're not now because you're a new creature in who? Christ. Many people are held back thinking, well, I think God wants me to do this, but boy, with my past, I can't. Or I think God wants me to do this, but what I did, I can't. No. You can be a new creature in Christ. You can be put in the trophy case of grace, and God can use you for his glory. Don't fall victim to that. Who you were does not always reflect who you are, because you can change by God's grace. I'm glad I changed, or I wouldn't be behind this pulpit this morning. I'm glad you changed, or you wouldn't be in this church this morning, or if you were, we'd have to be guarding our wallets. Or we'd have to make sure and pray that our car will be in the parking lot when we get out there. Or we'd have to do some other things that would be drastic. But no, who you were is not who you are. And you know what happens? Listen, can we get this across? We're forgetting this. We got to go back into the storage room. We got to go back into the storage room of the 70s. We got to go back in the storage room of the 80s. We got to go back and look and see these trophies that have been cast aside and recognize, wait a minute, I knew that fellow before he was saved. I knew that woman before she was saved. I knew that person before they. I knew that person. And I remember what God did in her life. Let's get those trophies out here on the shelf now and remember he can do it today. And he can do it tomorrow. Why are we looking at people that are in a sinful condition and saying, oh, boy, our world's so bad. There's nothing we can do. They're just terrible. This woman committed adultery, and this person over here was in her unsaved family, and this person's a drunkard, and this person's that. All the more potential to be trophies of God's grace. We're forgetting that. The independent Baptist church has stuck these trophies in the closet, and we're forgetting that. Just like we did down at Victory. Get them back on the shelf. And all of a sudden, we started seeing trophies come up from 2012 and 2014 and 2016 because there was hope again. And we need hope again. Our testimonies that brought us to Christ back in the 70s and 80s is the same testimonies that bring people to Christ today. But we're forgetting that, and we need to remember that. Who you were is not who you are, and who they are is not who they could be. Notice number two with me. The second thing is, what you were does not always reflect what you are. As we saw who you were, Rahab, a Canaanite, Ruth, Moabite, and they came to know the Lord, and now what you were does not always reflect what you are. Tamar, she played the harlot. Rahab, she was a harlot. Bathsheba, she was an adulteress, and yet God spared them, saved them, and made them trophies of his grace. And the question mark to leave with us this morning is, are you a trophy in God's case? Have you come to that point where you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and been saved as a trophy in his grace? And are you a person who has sinned and asked God for forgiveness of sin even after you were saved and are a trophy in God's grace? One time when I went through this passage of Scripture, I preached it in this fashion. Shipwrecked women who made it to shore. Isn't that cool? Shipwrecked women who made it to shore. I'll probably preach this again with that title because you won't even remember. That's the advantage of, you know, an older church. You don't even remember. The kids might. I'll wait till they're at camp. But anyway, you know what I'm saying? But isn't that, it still works today, folks. Trophies in God's trophy case. Shipwrecked women, shipwrecked men who made it to shore. God reminded us of that in this genealogy, where he could have put five stellar women, but he put four women and reminded us of what he can do. Let's pray. Father, we just love your word and just love the way it lives for us. No matter how many years we study it, preach it, read it, you just constantly challenge us with it, and we're so grateful. And I pray that the challenge of this morning's message would bear fruit that you desire by allowing us to see folks today in need of Christ coming to that place of being trophies of his grace. In Jesus' name, amen.